Go from there. So this is Isaiah lesson 10, chapters 28 and 29. In Isaiah chapter 28, we hear of the fate of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III, attacked Israel and Syria at the request of King Ahaz in Judah. This was around 732 BC. He annexed much of the northern kingdom and left King Hosea to rule a territory about the size of the tribal lands of Ephraim, the northern kingdom's largest tribe. The reference to the northern kingdom as Ephraim instead of Israel may express this political reality in the scripture. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, was built on a hill at the end of a valley and is compared to a crown of flowers like those that are adorned the head of a guest at banquets. The glory of Samaria was fading as her rulers overindulged on strong drink, which dulled their minds. But there is a promise that on the day of Samaria's destruction, God will protect the faithful remnant that is in Samaria. In verses 7 and 8, Isaiah describes the condition of the spiritual leadership in the common people of Samaria. They have become debauched and incapable of making good decisions. Then the priests, prophets, and people of Judah ridicule Isaiah in verses 9 and 10. The Hebrew words are meant to sound like a rhythm taunting a child. It is how they view anything Isaiah has to say to them. But Yahweh steps in to defend his prophet and gives the judgment against Isaiah's tormentors. The people won't listen to Isaiah, so God will talk to them through the voice of a pagan army. Their fate is to fall into the hands of the Assyrians, who will give them orders, rule over them, and take them captive. God speaks about laying a new foundation stone for Zion, the old covenant church. No one will stumble over this stone because it will be measured in truth and justice. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "Behold, I lay in Zion an elect, precious stone, a corner foundation, and the one believing in him shall never in any way be ashamed." After quoting from Isaiah, Peter continues. I don't think Peter continued with that. It's okay. For those of you listening on the podcast, we had a little bit of 60s music coming through. But let's get back to what Peter was saying. He continues, "Then to you who believe belongs the honor, but to disobeying ones, he is the stone which those building rejected. This one becomes the head of the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those disobeying, stumbling at the word to which they were also appointed." We have a lot going on. Everyone, please stop. Please turn off your phones. Or we could just listen to all the tinkling music that's reverberating through. And me being under the weather, this really helps with the focus. But that's okay. God will provide whatever we need. Through his death and resurrection, Christ has become the cornerstone of God's people, a stone that is both precious and chosen, and those who believe in Christ will not be put to shame or disgraced. However, the value of Christ is only for those who have faith. And Peter continues, "But for those without faith, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." In Isaiah 28, 23 through 29, there is a parable concerning Yahweh's judgment. Isaiah ends the chapter 28 with a parable about farming. Isaiah talks about how the farmer treats each crop differently in order to bring about the best yield and quality of each crop. In the same way, God treats all people differently. He is the potter and we are the clay. He is gentle with those who molds us and shapes us into the being he wanted us to be as long as we are compliant in his hands. His purpose, like the farmer, is to get the best possible yield from each life. When we move into chapter 29, we hear the judgment against Jerusalem. This prophecy is probably dated to the period preceding the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians back in 701 BC. In Scripture, the heart represents the true moral and spiritual essence of the person. The Catechism teaches the spiritual tradition of the church also emphasizes the heart in the biblical sense of the depth of one's being, where the person decides for or against God. The people of Jerusalem are being obedient to God by observing rituals of worship, but God knows they're just giving lip service. He accuses the people of just going through the motions and not engaging their heart. This arrogance will not be tolerated. The Lord accuses the people of insincere worship in verses 13 and 14 and perversity in verses 15 and 16. Isaiah reminds those in Jerusalem who think they know more than God or could hide what they're doing from God, reminds them that God is the potter. They are the clay. The point is, they have forgotten that God is their creator and he knows them better than they know themselves. They cannot hide their thoughts and deeds from God. Chapter 29 ends with redemption. God promises a restoration of the land and the people. On that day, the deaf and blind will hear, see, and understand the words of Isaiah's sealed book. And the humble will find the joy of a covenant relationship with the Holy One of Israel. God will root out the evildoers, and the house of Jacob will experience a spiritual renewal when the faithful remnant physically returns to the land after the exile has ended. You and I know that this redemption is realized through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what message are we supposed to glean from these scriptures today in this moment? What jumps out to me is arrogance versus humility. Leadership becomes arrogant when the cardinal virtues of prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance are tossed out the window. Those who act without thinking, who make decisions to fill their pockets by taking from powerless, or who give into fear, or become drunk with power and are not being led through the power of God. We see this time and again in our government and in our church. We also see this in our individual lives. Prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance are virtues that can bring us to the humble understanding that there is a God and we are not it. Our Creator is the author of all life, yours and mine. The Catechism of the Catholic Church does a wonderful summary of the cardinal, moral, and theological virtues. And I'm going to end my commentary by stating them, but I'm going to read them slowly and pause so we can meditate on each statement. This is going to be my closing song and my closing prayer. So we're going to just take a few minutes to meditate. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes as I begin to... Actually, we're going to meditate and pray on the words in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Virtue is a habitual and firm disposition to do good. The human virtues are stable dispositions of the intellect and the will that governs our acts, orders our passions, and guide our conduct in accordance with the reason and faith. The four cardinal virtues of prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance are what we are to live by. Prudence disposes the practical reason to discern in every circumstance our true good and to choose the right means for achieving it. Lord, help me be prudent in my decision making. Justice consists in the firm and constant will to give God and neighbor their due. Lord, thank you for your example of justice. Help me to live a just life. Fortitude ensures firmness in difficulties and constancy in the pursuit of good. Lord, may I always turn to you for strength in times of difficulty and know that you will give me the fortitude to do good. Temperance moderates the attraction of the pleasures of the senses and provides balance in the use of created goods. Lord, may I always strive to live a balanced life and put you first above all earthly pleasures. The moral virtues grow through education, deliberate acts, and perseverance in struggle. Divine grace purifies and elevates them. Lord, may we always strive to live a moral life, and we humbly ask for the grace to do so. Theological virtues dispose Christians to live in a relationship with the Holy Trinity. They have God for their origin, their motive, and their object. God known by faith, God hoped and loved for his sake. Lord, may I always seek your kingdom first by living in right relationship with you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity. They inform all the moral virtues and give life to them. By faith, we believe in God and believe in all that he has revealed to us and that Holy Church proposes for our belief. Lord, I pray for a deepened faith in you. By hope, we desire and with steadfast trust await from God eternal life and the graces to merit it. Lord, we put our trust in you in all things. By charity, we love God above all things and our neighbor as ourselves for love of God. Charity, the form of all the virtues, binds everything together in perfect harmony. Lord, I pray my life be one that shows love to all creation. The seven gifts of the Holy Spirit bestowed upon Christians are wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord. Lord, May I always be open to your Holy Spirit so that each day of my life is an example of what it means to walk with you. We pray all this in your holy name. Amen.